You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Hello, friend. Welcome into the Mike Allen Show here on this Thursday, April 27th. My pleasure to be with you. The penultimate edition of the daily live Mike Allen Show. Tomorrow we'll be at Swan Song, and then got a retooling for a weekly podcast. Looking forward to that transition and learning how to really produce a top-notch podcast. So be patient, but penultimate. I need an excuse to use that word. It's one of those words I really like vouchsafe, which is a classic Catholic word that I'm trying to bring back. I'll have to think of some other ones too. Oh yeah, genre. It makes me sound smart. You know what I mean? I need all the help I can get. My pleasure to be with you. Two people who don't need help sounding smart will be my guest today. Lisa Duffy, here in about 14 minutes. Lisa, who's been a regular guest for about the last year and a half. Lisa, who blogs with Catholic Match. She also blogs some for the Alatea blog for her. She also has written several books, particularly oriented toward divorced Catholics and the path of healing. She, from her own experience, and she's going to talk about four things to consider, four tips, I guess, if you are a divorced Catholic seeking to marry again. We'll talk about that on the program today. And then at the bottom of the hour, Father Alan Carter will be on. He's been with this morning show since the beginning, back in 2015, First Cup Theology. We'll talk a little bit about a topic I was exploring earlier in the week, the whole question of healing in the church. Should healing be more normative, as well as some of the other more outwardly manifesting charismatic gifts, the charismatas are sometimes called. Are we missing that in the practice of our faith? We'll talk to him about that. But also, he wants to talk about an approach he took during Lent, particularly a journey devoted that is carried over into the Easter season, devoted to the Sacred Heart of Christ as well as Divine Mercy. So we'll look forward to having Father Alan on a little bit later in the program as well. Since we're going to be talking about marrying with Lisa Duffy, I thought a good question of the day might be, what do you think should be some bad signs, some deal breakers for a couple who's seeking to marry? In other words, if these are present in that relationship, it should give them great pause on whether or not they enter into marriage at all. And that's, you know, you're welcome to call in with a response to that. 573-4-BREAD-4, 573-4-BREAD-4. You can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com, or post a thought on Facebook or on Twitter. A few of you have already responded on that question. For good measure, on posting the question on Facebook, I included a lovely beachfront newlywed photo of Kenny Chesney and Renee Zellweger. Short-lived, let's just say. So what would it be? What do you think? I train married couples in how to administer a survey called FOCUS. It's an acronym for Facilitating Open Couple Communication, Understanding, and Study. There are two C's in there. Sue me. FOCUS's whole purpose is to ask 150-plus or couples, give them 150-plus statements separately, ask them to agree or to disagree with each one, and then it compares their responses. And some of the statements on there are what you call key problem indicators. They have a little asterisk beside them. Maybe I'll share a few of those a little bit later in the program. They have an asterisk beside them because out of the 150-plus statements, they have more gravity. I'll give you an example of one. The statement is, I fully support my future spouse's career plans. Well, I mean, some statements are more important than others. You can imagine if you go into marriage with someone who doesn't fully support your career plans, who has major qualms about
what you do for a living or its impact on your marriage, that should be, at the very least, a caution light. So we'll share some of those maybe a little bit later in the show. I appreciate those who sent me birthday wishes yesterday on social media, including good old CB, who's here producing today. His last time around on a Thursday, he can sleep a little bit more. CB gives me the thumbs up. Thanks for all the birthday wishes. I really appreciate it. I'd like to say that I celebrated my birthday in the same manner that former President George H.W. Bush celebrated his 90th, jumping out of an airplane. I'm pretty dull. I sat around and worked on my crossword puzzle book while my wife and kids prepared a meatloaf dinner. Now, it's a good meatloaf. I mean, that was my request. My wife's meatloaf. Really, really good. Meatloaf, corn on the cob, and then I've kind of come to the place in my life where, you know, forget convention. No birthday cake. A birthday cobbler. A piping hot, actually, I think it was a Marie Callender's Razzleberry Cobbler. Piping hot with vanilla bean ice cream on top. So, my wife knows how to do it right. 51 years old. And I'm not trying to sound depressing, but you get into your 50s, you do start being mindful of things like, man, how many of these do I have left? I mean, hopefully, you know, averages and all the rest, maybe I've got at least 25, but you never know. And, you know, that's not to be morbid, I don't think. I think that's to be real, because if you'll notice one thing about the Catholic faith, the Catholic faith is not shy about bringing up your death every time you pray a Hail Mary. Pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. I'm always reminded, as you know, I'm a Seinfeld fan. I watch those episodes. They're on syndication. See them all the time. Now, I'll give you, okay, not every episode is safe for family viewing. I get that. But I am, as I've said before, I'm of the opinion that the show is more of a satire of the narcissism and superficiality of our culture than it is a celebration of it. But I don't know if you remember the episode where George was out with his date, and Elaine and Jerry show up, which George didn't want because Jerry's just too funny. He was enjoying looking funny to his date, who he was trying to impress. And so when she went to the restroom, George begged Jerry not to be funny, which he said, hey, I can handle this. So when she came back, George's date, she said, I had to call my aunt. It was her birthday. And Jerry, in classic deadpan manner, says this: well, birthdays are merely symbolic of how another year's gone by and how little we've grown. No matter how desperate we are that someday a better self will emerge, with each flicker of the candles on the cake, we know it's not to be. That for the rest of our sad, wretched, pathetic lives, this is who we are to the bitter end. Inevitably, irrevocably, happy birthday? No such thing. Oh, me. But you know what that's a great reminder of, though? that age is no guarantee of growth in maturity and in wisdom. That's something that we should always keep in mind. And I think that Jerry's soliloquy there should be a challenge to us on our birthday to ask, who am I as opposed to who I was at my last birthday or two birthdays ago? I recently, if you listen to the show, you know that someone who was a real faith hero to me, a mentor, he was in his 90s, passed away, Dr. Dennis Kinlaw. I have such great memories of him and what he meant to me and to so many. But one of the great compliments I could pay and have paid to him in the past, not necessarily to his face, but to others, is that he is the person who makes me look forward to being old. That to me, what a great compliment. Because I have this theory, you know, that as you age, you become oftentimes a more intense version, a more deeply ingrained version of who you've already been. And so it should, as each year goes by, really make us reflect upon what kind of grooves are we digging in our lives, that once we set those grooves in motion, it takes the grace of God, really, and our openness to that grace to really be transformed. One thing I have to say, I am, as much as I'll miss the daily live show, looking forward to maybe a little bit more time for prayer, which sometimes, unfortunately, gets shoved aside in the busyness of life and preparation and all the rest. So anyway, but thanks for the birthday wishes. A little bit later in the show, I want to talk about this story I didn't get to yesterday about this inmate executed in Arkansas and his request as a last meal for communion. Now, I don't think he's Catholic. You know, it's his own expression of communion. But I thought, wow, on so many levels, that there's some great beauty in that. So we'll get into that a little bit later in the show. But when we come back, Lisa Duffy will be on. She'll talk about her article from Catholic Match entitled Four Tips for Divorced Catholics Who Believe They're Called to Marriage. We'll be back in just a minute. Don't go anywhere. This is the Mike Allen Show. You're listening to Breadbox Media.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Minutes past the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show here on this Thursday, the 27th. Pleased to have with us via phone from beautiful Lower State, South Carolina, Lisa Duffy. Lisa, who is the author of a number of books, Divorced Catholic, Now What? The Catholic Guide to Dating After Divorce, and her newest, A Road to Healing, Daily Reflections for Divorced Catholic. For Divorced Catholics, she writes for CatholicMatch.com as well as for the Alatea blog for her. Lisa, good morning.
Good morning, Mike. Happy Easter.
Thank you. Happy Easter to you, too. It's nice to bask in that afterglow, isn't it?
Wow, it sure is, especially when you have a rough Lent.
There you go. Hey, as we were talking a little bit off the air, you know, this is the penultimate live show, and very nice to have you on. And I figured it out today. This is your 20th time on the show. So much gratitude
wow.
for your early morning visits here with us.
Always been a pleasure. Always.
Well, let's talk a little bit about your piece here from This is from Catholic Match. Four tips for divorced Catholics who believe they are called to marriage. People go through a divorce. Oftentimes they find themselves at a place after they've experienced some healing, hopefully, that they want to attempt marriage again. And you've been there before yourself.
Absolutely, I have. And it's kind of a funny place to be because, you know, you really have to wrestle with your reality. Well, I've always felt called to marriage, but here I am divorced. And without any type of real confirmation that it's a good idea to look for, you know, a new relationship. And I do have to mention, you know, that not everybody who goes through a divorce intends to remarry. There are a lot of spouses who feel compelled to live out their marriage vows despite their divorce, despite their civil situation, and they do it quite well. And I think that's a great thing. I think that's something that people judge according to their conscience. So that's really a beautiful example that people set. But there are other people like myself who, you know, there really is no going back. but I still felt called to marriage. And so I had to really, you know, discern, take some concrete steps to discern if that, if my feelings were really in line with what God wanted.
And I really like the way that you put that, because we often forget it, that marriage is a calling, you know, being called to marriage. It is, in our Catholic understanding, a vocation. We all have the same capital V vocation to become saints, to be made perfect in love. But we all have different paths that God has for us to do that work in us. And so marriage is not, you know, just simply a whim. It is a call.
Exactly. Exactly. And, you know, anyone who goes through a divorce doesn't want to do it again. So it only stands to reason that one would take some time to reflect and to discern. And that's what I did. And I think the first thing that I would recommend is for someone to offer reconciliation to their ex-spouse. Mm-hmm. And I know that sounds kind of funny. It sounds kind of counter moving forward, but it really isn't. And when I went through it, when I went through that particular step, a priest had told me, you know, you really need to offer reconciliation. And I was just offended beyond belief.
I was going to say, this is not like stretching before exercising. I mean, you're starting off with, I mean, that's a pretty hard one, I'm sure, to imagine. But at the same time, it's really, you know, I see your point.
Yeah. It took me a little while to see his point on my end, because I felt that, insulted. You know, I wasn't the one who had not been faithful. I wasn't the one, you know, blah, blah, blah. But after a while, I did see the wisdom in that. And so I did. I did take, you know, that step. It was rejected, but it was a good thing, because I could, you know, I would never look back and say, what if? You know, I knew that I had offered it willingly, and I said I would forgive everything, and it was just refused, so there was nothing more that I could do. And I never regret taking that step at all.
You know, I know you're familiar, I'm sure, with the Catholic ministry called Retrovie, which is a French word, I think, meaning rediscovery. It's really a ministry for troubled marriages that has, you know, when at least one spouse, or, I'm sorry, when both spouses have at least a minimal desire to save the marriage, they have a pretty remarkable success rate. It's a peer ministry, but I've actually heard that there are couples who have been civilly divorced who have gone on Retrovie and been able. So it's not an impossible dream, but
that's right.
You know, that's a great point.
Yeah. I mean, Retrovie is a great program, and yes, there are couples who have gone there civilly divorced and come out, rediscovering themselves, as you put, but it takes two.
That's right.
So one can be willing and the other one, you know, you can't do it alone.
So for your second step, once that, if that has happened and been, as you said, you know, not embraced or rejected by the other party, you think it's good to go through the annulment process?
Yes, I do. I think the annulment process, by and large, is a great thing. It's a tool for healing. It's a tool for more self-discovery. And it helps you understand where you stand with the church. And everyone has a right to that, to know where they stand. So it's a very important tool, and that's going to help you know whether or not you're free to marry. So, you know, on the one hand, you know that you can't go back if your attempt at reconciliation is refused. So you're good there, but then you have to know, well, did I have a valid marriage or not? Because you may have. And that's a whole different set of circumstances, but you may not have. And so if you haven't, if you didn't have a valid marriage, you would receive a decree of nullity that states you're free to marry. And so there's another green light. I hate to use that term, because it's not really looking for green lights. It's just looking for the truth
Yes.
about your situation.
You know, sometimes people, I think, get confused, and they'll say, listen, I know I meant what I said when I made my promises. Maybe they weren't the ones who chose divorce. And so I'm not going to, you know, insult. It's an insult to me to seek a declaration of nullity. But you forget, or they forget maybe, that, you know, an annulment involves, or a valid marriage involves two people. Both spouses have to enter into with full consent and full knowledge and all the rest.
Absolutely. And, you know, it really is a revelation of truth, because you're really forced to look at the super fine details of your dating engagement and marriage relationship, which amazingly reveals, it sheds light on so many things that sometimes we're not willing to admit. I could go on that, but we'd be here forever. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, it's just a really great tool for discovery, I think, as well as all the other benefits.
Number three, you list here, test your call.
Mm-hmm. And this is one of my favorites, just because it's that added, what do you say? It's an added step that reveals more truth. Are you really called to marriage? I guess I can put it this way. There was a point well after my divorce and after I had received a decree of nullity that I was starting to think, well, maybe I wasn't supposed to be married in the first place. Maybe I missed the signs that God was trying to give me that I should become, you know, part of a religious community. So I tested that call. And not only was I not called to that, which helped me be even more certain of my calling to marriage, but that's when I met the man I'm married to today. So it really was a very helpful step. But it's just, you know, again, the whole process is about finding what direction God wants you to take after your divorce. And whatever that reveals, you're going to be happy if you follow that.
Hmm. And, of course, the last step you list here, prayer, I guess, should permeate all of it, and with a genuine desire to know God's will and to obey it.
Absolutely. I mean, it's really hard. Well, you know, Scripture says that we can't really do anything unless we are connected to Christ. And prayer is that daily connection that we have. And if you're looking for answers for your future, what better way than to remain connected to Christ in prayer? So you have that insurance that you're headed in the right direction and that you're doing God's will. I think it's just a pretty simple thing.
Well, Lisa, you have such a great ministry. I know you've got this conference coming up in August. Tell us really quick, we got less than a minute, about that.
Well, super excited about that. It's the Journey of Hope Conference. It's journeyofhopeconference.com, and it's going to be a great event. We've got a mini event for parish leaders on Friday that's going to be really fantastic with those speakers. We're going to have the event all weekend, which is a great place to experience God's grace and His healing and His mercy and just be with other people who really understand you. We've got Rose Sweet coming. We've got Father Thomas Loya, Father Jeffrey Kirby, just a whole bunch of wonderful speakers. So I'm very excited.
And that's August 4th through 6th in beautiful Charleston, South Carolina. Get some seafood, walk along the Battery there. It's win-win-win all the way around. Well, Lisa, thank you. Blessings to you. And hopefully we'll hook up on a podcast here soon.
Absolutely. It's been such a pleasure, Mike. You're a great host.
Well, blessings to you, and thanks for all the great work you do. And until we talk again, we'll be back in just a minute with Father Alan Carter. This is The Mike Allen Show.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
We're right back at the bottom of the hour here on The Mike Allen Show.
live here on this Thursday, the 27th of April, the penultimate live edition of the show. And pleased to have somebody who's been with the morning show from the very beginning, from January of 2015, Father Alan Carter, the pastor of Saints Peter and Paul Catholic Church in Danville, Kentucky, as well as the director of the Vocations Office for the Catholic Diocese of Lexington, where we broadcast from. Father Alan, good morning.
Good morning, Mike.
Kind of an end and a beginning, right?
So many things are like that, but yeah, I'm thinking it's the ending of early mornings for you.
That's right. And for you.
Well, you know, now you do it every day of the week, right? And
yeah.
So, and the beginning of maybe more enjoyable coffee for everybody who's listening to me right now. They might enjoy their first cup of coffee without the side of theology on it. So who knows? Could be
well,
a good thing.
It has been a privilege, I have to say. And we'll definitely have you on some podcasts and stuff going forward. But your commitment to this and your willingness has been a real blessing. So thank you.
Well, thanks, Mike. And you make it easy. I think whoever was just on, I can't remember her name, who was on right before, she said the same thing. You're a good host. You make it easy to have good conversation. And I know there are many people who are blessed just beyond the reach of the streaming show and the podcast with your ability to ask good questions and have good conversations. So I've appreciated that, too.
Well, thank you, Father Alan. That means a lot coming from you. I know we want to get into something that you did through your own Lenten preparation this year, but I want to ask you really quick something I touched on earlier this week. Actually, over the weekend, my wife showed me a film that was put out by Renewal Ministries, you're probably familiar with, mm-hmm. up in Ann Arbor, called Fearless. And it really, as you know, Renewal Ministries has been at the heart of the charismatic renewal in the Catholic Church, certainly in the U.S. and in the West. And, you know, an emphasis on the normative nature of maybe some of the more visible manifestations of the Holy Spirit in the church. And in particular, this Fearless film is about the gift of healing. You know, we're reading in the book of Acts in this Easter season, and we're reading these miraculous accounts of, you know, persons healed just as Jesus said they would be. He conferred his authority to heal upon his apostles, said greater things than I do, you will do, and so forth. Do you think healing in that sense, it should be or is meant to be more normative in the church?
I don't know that I have an answer, or at least a yes-no answer for that. You know, I think I'm not an expert on the many different ways that Holy Spirit decides to manifest his power and his blessing in the church today. I will say a couple of things that might be answer to your question that are not simply yes, no. The first is, does the Holy Spirit offer a channel of healing in the world today, like in biblical times? And the answer to that is absolutely yes. Whether or not it's manifested to you and I in the same way, in other words, whether or not we would tell the same story, or whether or not that's the only way that the Holy Spirit manifests his healing, I don't know that I could say that. But there's nothing at all in theology or lived Christian experience to suggest that the way that God lives and moves and works in the body of Christ today is significantly different than the apostolic age, right? And so what we read about in Scripture is reality. It's not something that has passed behind us. But that does not mean that's the only way that the Holy Spirit lives and moves for healing physically, mentally, spiritually, emotionally. Right, so I think that's the first thing. And the second thing is, healing is not the only primary ministry or charism that the Holy Spirit pours into the body of Christ or into believers. And so not having encountered that yourself, or not having either received it or been an instrument of it, doesn't mean that you're not somehow connected to the Holy Spirit. Baptized and confirmed Christians have received a full manifestation of the Holy Spirit, empowering them for service for the body of Christ in many gifts. It's always outward turned. It's always turned towards service. But those would be the first two things that I would say, maybe to try to answer that question.
Absolutely. Yeah. And I'm really a believer. I get leery of the abuses that sometimes come, the sort of spiritual merit badges, or, making people feel if you're not physically healed, you didn't have enough faith and so forth. But I guess, you know, as my wife argues, and I think she's right, we can't let potential abuses keep us from a legitimate reality in the life of the church. And sometimes I think maybe then I'm speaking generally, we could be more open to those types of movements among his body.
Absolutely. Absolutely. I do think it's important to make sure they don't become a source of pride or some sort of special club in the church.
Right.
My troubling encounters with folks that have a focus on charism and manifestation of the Holy Spirit, the times that that's been troubling to me is when it's been tried to present as, well, if you're not seeing this or participating in it or feeling it, you're not doing something right or you're not part of the club. And that's never been the way that Holy Spirit moves and works. But I think for the good of the faithful, you can tell if it's for the good of the faithful, the edification of the faithful, and not to build up the person with the gift, but to build up those that he's trying to serve with the gift or she's trying to serve with the gift, that's a mark of authenticity in the movement of the Holy Spirit.
All you got to do is read 1 Corinthians and discover it there are issues.
Yes.
Hey, let's I want to make sure we get to this because you talked about something during your own Lenten preparation into the Easter season you've done a little bit differently.
Well, I just want to kind of mention this amazing book that's been hidden for me for a long time. I've heard about Father Michael Gately, who's the author for a while, and he wrote a pretty well-known and well-circulated Marian consecration, 33 days of preparing yourself to try to offer your works and spiritual sacrifices to God the Father through the Blessed Mother. But he's also written this amazing book that is a synthesis of sort of an understanding of the Sacred Heart devotion and a whole aspect of St. Thérèse of Lisieux's understanding of her little way that I never understood, her engagement with mercy that I'd never understood before. And his book is called 33 Days to Merciful Love, but he has this powerful jumping off point that really has transformed my prayer and my contemplation, my work since I began to work with it in Lent. And here's this masterful idea that he's presenting. St. Thérèse and Sister Faustina, both the apostle of divine mercy, had this real understanding that Jesus himself seeks to pour out on those who would receive it all of his love and divine mercy that is going unused or unnoticed or unaccepted or rejected throughout time and space on those who would ask him for it. And part of Therese's own personal spiritual practice was to make what she called an offering to merciful love, which was basically to give herself as a holocaust. In other words, Lord, use all of me up as a receptor, as a container, as a recipient of this mercy for the purpose of consoling you so that you don't feel as if your love and mercy is rejected. And it's such a powerful way of understanding God's mercy and of understanding how God would choose to love those of us who would turn toward him and with open hands, in need, and with a desire to receive what he has to offer that can transform us. And so I just wanted to mention that and sort of in my own witness say it's been a very transforming idea, and it's a imminently readable. It's not like Father Gately's giving me a royalty or anything, but it's a very imminently readable book for a period of about 30 days, 5 or 10 minutes a day of reflection, and I think it has a lot of opportunity for spiritual fruit in it.
Yeah, I did his 33 Days to Morning Glory, which is his guide toward Marian consecration based on the work of St. Louis de Montfort, I believe, and it's beautiful. So this intrigues me for sure. And what I like about what you said there is sometimes I think when we encounter this idea of divine mercy, and of course we just had Divine Mercy Sunday, we can have almost a passive, you know, that our reception of mercy is an act of passivity. And there certainly is docility and surrender involved, but sounds like from St. Thérèse, there's an activity involved in that participation as well.
There is. And there's this neat part of the concept, which is if we understand Christ in the fullness of his humanity hanging on the cross, in the fullness of his humanity, he experienced rejection, aloneness. He knew our moments, being also fully God, that we would turn away from him. And this revolutionary idea that St. Thérèse and the devotion to the Sacred Heart really has rooted at its source is that being both God and man, in this moment, if I turn toward him to receive what's rejected, it consoles his Sacred Heart in the moment of his passion. Christ sitting in the middle of Kronos and Kairos, God's time and our time. can perceive what I my turn toward him, my accepting of his love and mercy in this moment, it can console his sacred heart in the most difficult moments of his passion, which means that we can help him carry his cross in a real concrete way. It's such a beautiful idea.
It also, I think, helps us take our own sins more seriously because of, you know, as we say in the act of contrition, you know, but most of all, because they offend thee, my God, you know, who are all good and deserving of my love. Well, we got about 40 seconds left and would love to get your blessing.
Absolutely. Let's pray together. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Father, you call each of us through the Holy Spirit in this life of faith on a great adventure. You call us into opportunities that we've never imagined, sometimes challenges that we've never foreseen. But Lord, you call us all on this adventure to draw us closer to you, to help us to trust you, and to bring us ultimately into the heavenly kingdom. We thank you for so great a gift and ask you to send your Holy Spirit and the blessings upon us that we might live this life in a way that brings you honor and glory. We ask this through Christ our Lord. And may the blessing of Almighty God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit come down upon you and remain with you forever. Amen.
Amen. Father, I can't tell you how much I appreciate your friendship and your participation on the show and look forward to having you on a podcast sometime soon.
Sounds good. Thanks, Mike. God bless you.
And blessings for all you do. We'll be back with more. This is the Mike Allen Show. You're listening to Breadbox Media.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Fifteen minutes before the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show here on Breadbox Media. Again, my question of the day, we talked to Lisa Duffy earlier about persons who've been through a divorce and may feel called to marriage again. What are some four tips for them? Lisa, writing out of her own personal experience, but ask a question a little bit more broadly. What is a clear sign that a couple should not get married? 573-4-BREAD-4, 573-4-BREAD-4. You can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com, if you've got a comment on that. Some remarks we've gotten on Facebook here. Laura says, drug use or alcohol abuse. I think that makes a lot of sense because, you know, it's that whole thing. Do not enter into marriage with the hope or the confidence that you are going to change someone and they're going to be someone that they previously weren't. You see that a lot. You know, it's the that's why some people are critical or critical. I think overthinking it of the whole Beauty and the Beast motif, you know. Well, if I just love him enough, he'll go from a beast to a wonderful prince. Well, I'm not sure they sound just like that, but you get the picture. That'd be a big mistake. Marry somebody and say, if this never changes, can I live with this? Obsessive possessiveness, Laura also says, unfaithfulness, yeah, no doubt, and any hint of emotional coercion. Abigail says, obviously some arguing disagreement is bound to happen, but if a couple is fighting constantly, they probably shouldn't be together. And then Kathy says, one wants children, one absolutely does not want children. Yeah, those are the kind of conversations that you really need to have. Oh, I said I was going to share some of those focus questions, didn't I? Let me see if I can find those really quick. While we're talking focus, which is a premarital survey, I always make sure couples understand it's not a test. You're not pass-fail here, right? It's more, it's less of what the focus survey is saying about your relationship and more of what you are saying about your relationship. Let me find a few here really quick of the what are called the key problem indicator statements in terms of, here we go. So here are some statements that have more gravity. Here's one. We have discussed the expectations each of us has as to our role as husband and wife. It's a pretty important discussion to have, and oftentimes shaped by the way you saw marriage modeled in your own family of origin, which is going to be different. My future spouse makes most of the decisions about what we do together. Again, not necessarily, if someone agrees with that, a bad sign, but could be. There are qualities about my future spouse that concern me. We're not talking about annoy. If there are no qualities in your future spouse that annoy you, then you're not being honest. There are probably things about me that annoyed my wife when we were engaged that probably still annoy her, but she's learned to live with them, right? But concern is a different thing. Substance abuse listed here. Let's see. Yeah, here's a statement. I'm hoping after marriage, my future spouse will change some of his or her behaviors. Certainly, you can hope that. You just don't have a lot of control. The behavior of my future spouse sometimes frightens me. Yeah, now we've crossed over into something more significant. So, I'm concerned my parents or my future spouse's parents may interfere in our married relationship. Mm-hmm. Let's see. We are in agreement about how we will make banking and financial decisions between us. How about this one? I believe pornography is harmful to marriage. In my opinion, if either spouse is regularly using pornography in some manner, and particularly if they justify it internally or if the other doesn't know it, big, major warning sign, do not enter a marriage without getting that rectified. I also encourage couples to tell them no sexual secrets when you enter into marriage, because once you enter in, if those secrets are revealed, man, devastating. So something like perhaps a relationship someone wasn't aware of, you don't have to go into painstaking detail, but you do need to talk through it. Or let's say something like an abortion, or participating in an abortion and it was not known, no secrets. So those are just some of the things listed from the Focus survey, which is a great tool developed by Catholics, actually, Creighton University. Anyway, I wanted to touch back on this story from the other day. You know, Arkansas has been in this just horrible rush to execute people before their lethal injection drug expires at the end of the month, which is just an unconscionable reason for mass executions. But there, in the midst of all that darkness, there was a story that caught my attention. You know, every person on death row awaiting their execution, when it's, but right before they're executed, they're asked, they're given the opportunity to request a final meal, what they want for their final meal. And most of the time you read about these and somebody, you know, gets, I don't know, fried chicken or filet mignon, or they tend to gorge themselves, enjoy some. To me, I've always wondered how in the world you could eat in that situation. But this story, convicted Arkansas killer chooses a surprising last meal before his execution. Liddell Lee, the first inmate to be executed in Arkansas since 2005, declined a traditional last meal Thursday night, choosing instead to receive communion, a spokesperson for the state's Department of Corrections said. I don't want to glamorize anything. If you've ever seen that movie, Dead Man Walking, Susan Sarandon, Sean Penn, it's a heavy movie, man, but it really is a powerful one. And the Catholic faith, front and center, Susan Sarandon plays Sister Helen Prejean and her work with death row inmates, Sean Penn playing the convicted killer. I think the film does an excellent job of not glamorizing the convicted killer and staring straight on into the evil at his hands. We need to do the same thing with Liddell Lee. He was put to death for the 1993 murder of his neighbor, Deborah Reese, whom he struck 36 times with a tire iron her husband had given her for self-defense. Lee was arrested less than an hour after the killing, where he was found spending the $300 he had stolen from Reese. He was convicted by a jury in 1995. The Arkansas Supreme Court upheld it in 1997. So we're not talking about some, I mean, talking about somebody who brutally murdered someone. Yet if we know anything, and this is this for some, the stumbling block of the gospel is that our Lord's mercy is offered to all of us, which means no matter what we've done or who we've been, if we turn to him in genuine repentance, he will embrace us, just as he did there on the cross to the one being crucified right next to him. And so we entrust Liddell Lee. Certainly we pray for the victims and the victims' family and all those who've been wounded by acts of violence and devastated by them. But we also pray for the soul of Liddell Lee. But receiving communion, again, I don't think it was Catholic Eucharist. I'm not sure about that. I'm not sure if Liddell Lee was Catholic or not, but regardless, there's something about in your last meal before execution, receiving the same meal that our Lord instituted the night before his execution. And a reminder again that our Lord in his cross identifies both with every innocent victim and with every guilty offender. And a reminder of what it is when we receive Eucharist ourselves, even though hopefully we're not facing execution, but we are facing our death, a death we don't know when it will come. And in receiving Eucharist, we too enter into this mystery of our Lord's sacrifice, and we have the opportunity to offer our lives so that our death, just as Liddell Lee's death, perhaps, not simply the execution of a convict, of a murderer, but he can make his own death, even with his own brokenness, as Father Allen was talking about with St. Therese of Lisieux, his own death can be a holocaust, an offering of sorts. His own blood, united with our Lord's, in sacrifice for his own sin and the sins of the world, we have that opportunity. So thanks for that reminder from Liddell Lee. Let's spin up the Dollar Catechism wheel. We go to random.org, our random number generator. We've got about a minute left. We'll see what we dial up between 1 and 2865. Total number of paragraphs in the Catechism, 2619. So toward the end, under the section on Christian prayer. Let's see. The prayer of the Virgin Mary. That is why the Canticle of Mary, the Magnificat, Latin, or Megalene, Byzantine, is the song both of the Mother of God and of the Church. The song of the daughter of Zion and of the new people of God. The song of thanksgiving for the fullness of graces poured out in the economy of salvation, and the song of the poor whose hope is met by the fulfillment of the promises made to our ancestors, to Abraham and his posterity forever. It's a beautiful from Luke chapter 1. If you've never read the prayer, it's part of the church's prayer life, the evening prayer, every night, the Magnificat prayer. Blessed Mother, pray for us now and at the hour of our death. I want to thank CB for producing and for all these Thursdays on the live show. CB, thank you very much. Been a faithful servant. We'll be back tomorrow. Jason Hall will wrap things up. He'll be the Bette Midler to my Johnny Carson. This is the Mike Allen Show. We'll be back.
Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media Podcasts. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.